Yes, indeed. You may open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. While we are not in the book of Acts today, we are looking at a gospel written by the same author as Acts, Luke himself. And that song we just sang is such a good preface to the event, the crowning event that we're going to read about and learn more about this day. Luke 24, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 12. Luke 24, verses 1 to 12. This glorious dawn when Christ was risen. Verse 1, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?" Verse 8, and they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them, to the apostles, that is, as nonsense. And they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Let's pray. Father, this is one of the most significant, glorious, and wondrous events that we just read, and yet we see a multiplicity of responses here. Father, I pray that we would respond rightly to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and comprehend the depth of what it actually means. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to open up our hearts and understanding and illuminate our minds to the awesome reality of Christ crucified and Christ risen. May this passage speak deeply into our hearts, encourage us, motivate us, and cause us to rejoice for our risen Savior. Lord, we know you are alive. It's been proven, it's been demonstrated, it's been written in your word. Lord, may we live as those who believe in the resurrected Christ and follow you as such and worship you with gratitude and thanksgiving. Now as we continue to worship you in the proclamation and teaching of your word, in Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, the title of today's sermon is The Empty Tomb. The Empty Tomb. Maybe when you hear that title, to some that sounds a little too simple. Or maybe even boring, The Empty Tomb. Perhaps you would prefer something like this as a sermon title: The Triumphant, Victorious, and Glorious, Life-Changing, World-Altering, God-Exalting, Worship-Inducing, Awesome Truth of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. And with that title, you'd say, Amen, Hallelujah. It's a great title. However, to some here who hear the three words, the empty tomb, when you hear that, it might mean little to nothing, to you? The empty tomb. Maybe it's nonsense. Maybe it sounds like utter nonsense. The empty grave of a dead man? I can't believe it. Never, never could that happen. Maybe it perplexes you, confuses you, causes you to scratch your head and wonder, how could an empty tomb be possible? Or perhaps you're on this side of the spectrum. Perhaps you scoff at it. An empty tomb? Ha. That goes against science and all things rational and empirical. No way. No way could that happen. But on the other side of the spectrum, for most here today, it means everything to you, as it should, because it means absolutely everything to the existence of Christianity. And it means everything, as we heard from 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, it means everything to our faith, because without the empty tomb, there is no faith, there is no forgiveness of sins, there is no Jesus Christ, for he is simply a dead man, and his bones are lying in a grave. These three words, the empty tomb, should change your life forever, as they have, and I know they have, just talking to so many of you this morning. When you say he is risen, that's not just an empty platitude or just empty words. Now, while those three words, the empty tomb, might seem banal, dull, simple, unexciting, or lacking oomph, or maybe for some only spoken of once a year, so let's just move on, can we? Are those few apparently lackluster words, and what they mean, again, changes absolutely everything. Just what is this empty tomb about? What kind of response does the empty tomb arouse in people? When you read Luke chapter 24, 1-12, is it just, oh, another passage for another holiday for another year? But notice I am saying the empty tomb, not a empty tomb, not some empty tomb, not any empty tomb, but the empty tomb, because this is the empty tomb of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who died, who was buried, and who is now risen. Everything about who Christ is, everything about what he said, and everything about what he did and claimed to be, and what he accomplished on the cross, everything centers and hinges upon the empty tomb. Our faith in Christ revolves around the empty tomb. Even unbelievers, the empty tomb means something. And so the question is, how do you respond to those three words, the empty tomb? How do you respond? Well, I think our passage today in Luke chapter 24 provides some key responses that we're going to see with a couple different groups of people. How did they, on that dawn of Sunday, when the sun was just barely rising, and they approached the tomb and saw what unfolded before their very eyes, how did they respond to those three words, to the reality of the empty tomb? And what we see here in Luke 24, 1-12, are four responses. Four responses. Quite shocking, actually. I think when I was just reading those verses and we got to the end, some of you were probably thinking, the apostles said this was nonsense and did not believe. Peter marveled, wondered at this. There was perplexity at the empty tomb. What are the four responses of the empty tomb that we see here? And basically, where do you land? What category of response to the empty tomb do you land? Let's look at the first one, verses 1-4. This response here we can call the perplexity of the empty tomb, the perplexity of the empty tomb in verses 1 to 4. Now, of course, before we get to chapter 24, we're all familiar with the fact that obviously just on Friday, Jesus was crucified. He sacrificed himself, laid down his life, took the cross upon himself, was nailed to a cross, was scoffed at, mocked at, and received the full wrath of God on himself on that Friday. That was just a few days ago. And after Jesus was crucified on the cross, something else significant happened. Sometimes we gloss over this. We see a man, and we see him in verse 50 of the previous chapter, by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. That's where he's from. And this man was a wealthy member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, a Jewish council member, who did not consent or agree with their decision to crucify and hand over Jesus Christ. But what we do see here is that he, because he had an empty tomb, being a wealthy man, a large empty tomb, asked Pontius Pilate if he could have Jesus buried in his tomb. And Pilate gave his agreement and allowed Joseph to do so, along with Nicodemus, who was there as well, another Pharisee. And while this was a good gesture and even a loving gesture, and this is a man who it says was looking for the kingdom of God, the striking thing about Jesus being buried in the tomb by a rich man is actually prophetic. Jesus dying was prophetic. Jesus being buried was prophetic. And Jesus rising on the third day was prophetic. This isn't just all happenstance, as if it's just occurring by chance. Everything is under the perfect sovereign detail of God, including the burial of Jesus. Because Isaiah 53, verse 9, says that his grave, speaking of the suffering servant who is Jesus, was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, in this tomb. And so Joseph took Jesus' body, laid him in the tomb where no one had ever lain, and you know that this kind of tomb was typically a cavern cut out into the side of a rock where the body was laid on a slab. Sometimes we think of a tomb and we think of a grave site like we're familiar with and a casket. This was actually a tomb in which you could walk, and large families at times, if a rich person owned a tomb as such, could lay all the family members in there when they died. This is the kind of tomb in which Jesus was buried. But now let's fast forward. Jesus died. Jesus was buried by a rich man. It was Friday. And now let's fast forward to Sunday morning. In verse 55 of chapters 23, we are introduced to a group of women. The apostles at this point pretty much have vanished, are hiding, trembling, scared, confused, sad, and angry, whatever they might have been experiencing at this point. But we meet a group of women. And later on in our passage, we learn who these women are. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, another Mary, and a few other women that were along with this group were now coming to the tomb on that early morning. They were from Galilee, and these women, surprisingly, had been with Jesus for much of his ministry. They watched where Jesus was buried. They knew where the tomb was. They saw the dead body of Christ placed in Joseph's tomb. They were there when he was crucified. These women were there. They saw the nails pounded in his hands and his feet. They witnessed the spear thrust into Jesus' side. They saw him breathe his last and say, "It is finished." They heard all of his words on that bloody cross as he offered himself up as a sacrifice. The agony and the sadness they must have experienced at this point walking to the tomb was intense and weighty. all of their hopes for who Christ was and what he said he was and who he said he was were at this point dashed to the rocks. But at this point, we have to remember, they didn't fully grasp it all yet. While they loved Christ, their Lord and their Master, they were devoted to him, their faith at this point was pretty much as empty as the tomb. And we will see why shortly, but for now, what we do see here in these four first verses are that they were perplexed. And that shows when they arrived at the tomb on the first day of the week. They waited to come to the tomb until this day because why? The previous day was the Jewish Sabbath. They could not travel. They were still abiding by the Jewish law. But when they got to the tomb, what did they have? They didn't come empty expecting to rejoice that Jesus has risen. They came with spices and perfumes ready to anoint a dead man's body. And they knew that if they didn't get there quick enough and anoint him and cover him with these perfumes and spices, they knew that the body decomposes quite quickly. Remember Lazarus? By the fourth day, he stunk. And this is about the third day. This is the third day. They knew they had work to do. They were determined. They loved him. They wanted to do this for him. And although they were filled with this profound sorrow, they prepared to attend his dead body. And the furthest thing from their minds at this point was an empty tomb. Which is striking, right? Because we read the Gospels and Jesus over and over and over says, they're going to hand me over, I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day I'm going to rise. But that at this point just is not registering in their hearts. You can imagine yourself their grief-stricken hearts as they were walking there. And again, at this time too, the apostles, they weren't going there. They were told the same thing as well. They weren't running to the tomb to figure out, did he rise? No. They didn't understand exactly right away why he had to die. A dead Messiah did not register with their Jewish frame of mind, yet alone a risen one, but a crucified Son of God. It perplexed them. They wanted a conquering political Messiah that would topple Rome and deal with their enemies right away and immediately set up the kingdom. They weren't necessarily thinking that Jesus was a savior to save them from their sin. I mean, remember in Matthew 16, Peter, our lovely Peter, who we're going to meet in verse 12, again, I call him, you know, first-time Peter because he's always the first to do everything and step out. But even he tried to stop Jesus when Jesus said, I have to be crucified. And he got rebuked for that. So they're scattered. I mean, to them, this is all just one big nightmare. But when the women arrived at the tomb, that's all about to change. They saw something unusual. They probably stopped dead in their tracks. They knew there would have been a stone. They saw that stone covered Christ's grave. In Mark's account, the women wondered to themselves, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? These were massive stones. This was not a pebble. These were over 1 ton. Even all these women probably could not move that stone by themselves. We also learn in Matthew's account that the Jewish leaders asked Pilate to provide soldiers to guard the tomb so that the disciples wouldn't come and take away Jesus' body and invent the wild story that he has risen, for that would be worse than the first deception. So everything was actually going against them. They weren't expecting the tomb to be rolled away. But they realized when they got there in verse 2 that the stone was rolled away from the tomb. How convenient. They still weren't thinking Jesus is risen. They were thinking, great, okay, who did this? They were perplexed. They didn't understand. Maybe we can just now go in and get this done with. But what they didn't know was how the stone was rolled away. We do. No human did it. The soldiers didn't do it. The Jewish leaders definitely didn't do it. That's why they had the guards there. The disciples didn't do it. They were long gone at this point. Matthew 28, verse 2 says, and tells us why it happened to Matthew. That's why we need all the Gospels, by the way. It's all one perfect story. It says, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Who rolled away the stone? An angel did. And after he descended to earth, there was a massive earthquake. Angels are replete throughout Christ's ministry, from the beginning of his birth to the time he went into the wilderness, to Gethsemane, to his resurrection, to his ascension, and they will be there when he returns as well. But here's the question, why? That's what's key. Why was the stone rolled away? Was it so that Jesus could conveniently leave the tomb and go on his merry way? No. Jesus was gone by this time. In his resurrected body, he did not need the stone to be removed away. Remember that when the disciples were meeting in the upper room, he just appeared out of nowhere while the door was locked tightly shut. He didn't need it. Why was it rolled away? It was so that the people could enter and behold what is in the tomb or not in the tomb. Look at verse 3. When they went in, when they entered, Jesus' body was not there. Again, why? They thought they were going to anoint him, but he's gone. There is no body. They were dumbfounded. Even sad, as we learn in John's account in John 20, Mary Magdalene was weeping because she was asking, who took away my Lord? Again, their faith at this point was at an all-time low. Verse 4 gives us the reality of their emotions. It says they were perplexed about this. They were confused. I mean, wouldn't we be too? How little our faith as we look at them and think, I would never act like that. Jesus told us many times that this was going to happen, but we forget sometimes how faithless we really are. See, you all know, and I'm sure most of you have been to a funeral, a resurrection is not a customary occurrence when you attend a funeral, is it? If we attended a funeral of someone we loved and were close to, and we approached the casket only to find the body missing, we would likely be bewildered and perplexed and concerned and even afraid as well. But these women, actually, if you look at verse 4, the second part of it, they didn't have time to be confused or perplexed about the body of Jesus being gone. Because what does it say? Suddenly, or behold, out of nowhere, two men stood near them. Things are about to change for these women. Who were these two men? Where'd they come from? Certainly wasn't the guards. They were in shock and were like dead men at this point because of the angels coming and the earthquake occurring. Well, Matthew tells us that they were like dead men and they were shaking at this point. The guards were, that is. But these two men, it's their clothing that gives it away. Their dazzling clothing. Again, Matthew 28, verse 3 tells us that the man's appearance. In Matthew, we see one man. In Luke, we see two men. That's not a contradiction. Matthew is just giving more precedence to the one who spoke. But we see two men, and their clothing, Matthew says, is like lightning, and their clothing as white as snow. These were angels. These were angels. Their presence was blinding. These women, if you can imagine, went from being perplexed, where is the body of Jesus, to being terrified, as verse 5 says. They were terrified. Wouldn't you be too? Anytime an angel shows up in Scripture, everyone turns white. They were terrified. They bowed their faces to the ground. Everything was happening so quickly. They're wondering, what is going on here? And although Jesus' resurrection, the empty tomb, might be perplexing, as resurrections are extremely rare, what's not perplexing at all is the fact that Jesus did die and he was buried. That's all they could hold to right now. There were many witnesses of the fact, these women, the disciples, the Jewish leaders, Pilate, the Roman soldiers, the onlookers who mocked Christ when he was on the cross. Everyone knew Jesus was dead. And if you are perplexed this morning about this empty tomb, wondering, could it be? You have to understand what will be said next. But what we have here is the fact that Jesus actually died. He was a sacrifice for sins and died for the forgiveness of sins and bore that penalty. He had to die. He must die. That's why he had to keep explaining this after his resurrection, that according to the scriptures, he had to die and be buried to be that perfect once and for all sacrifice for the sins of those who believe in him. In fact, his burial is just as important as his death. We read 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, and Paul said that Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection, which are the gospel, these happened according to Scripture. All of this happened under God's sovereign sight. Now, this isn't to any normal death or burial. Jesus died and was buried, not to just die any regular death, but for the forgiveness of sins, to be an atoning, substitutionary sacrifice. And the women knew he was dead and knew where he was buried. And it's so important. This is so important. Why is that? Because many people actually say that Jesus did not actually die. He was just resuscitated, they say. His disciples plotted the whole thing. It's just a myth. People at that time were hallucinating. But we know that history and all these witnesses and the Word of God all confirmed without a doubt that Jesus physically died, was buried, because this is critical. If he did not die, the resurrection, the empty tomb, would have little or no meaning. And so at this point, it's the empty tomb that is perplexing to these women. Why is this happening, and what's the reason? And that brings us to our second reason, our second response to the empty tomb, and that's verses 5 to 8. First, they were perplexed, confused. But now we see in verses 5 to 8 the understanding of the empty tomb, the understanding or the comprehension or the knowledge of the empty tomb. Now, while the women were terrified at this point, bowing to the ground before these two suddenly appearing angels, the angels speak now, and they ask the women a pointed question, got them thinking, stirred up their minds, brought them back to truth. You know, the angels didn't come down and apologize for scaring them. Sorry, we terrified you. They didn't say, good day, how are you doing? Now, there wasn't any small talk about the weather that day. They almost rebuked them in the form of a question. Look at the second part of verse 5. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? It's like, why are you perplexed? Why are you here looking for the dead when the one who is the life is living? The living one among the dead? What? How can he be alive? We saw him die on the cross. We saw him buried. His body was mangled, bloodied, marred. No one, they've seen many Roman crucifixions. No one survives a Roman crucifixion, especially after being flogged and beaten like Jesus was. The living one? I mean, the angels almost tell them nonchalantly these words. He is not here, verse 6, but he has risen. Now, we have to stop there, right? He has risen. Those are some of the most important, astonishing words in the Bible, and not just in the Bible, but in all of the world. We think of words like, he landed on the moon, and we're astonished. But what about he has risen? The most important words are these that you will hear today, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and on and on. You can know quotes from famous people and writers, but none is as important as this: He has risen. Those are some of the most important words for Christianity. Those words and the reality behind those words changes absolutely everything. Do you understand the gravitas of those three words? We have the three words of the empty tomb, but here's the explanation. Three words: He has risen. Everything Jesus said, did, and claimed to be hinges upon those words, stands or falls on those three words. Christianity stands or falls on three words. It's what Eric said this morning: you are here because Christ is risen. The veracity of the Bible stands or falls on those words. Our salvation stands or falls on those words. Our eternity stands or falls on those words. Your faith, your hope, your joy, the preaching of the gospel, the fearlessness in the face of death, and the confidence that we have in our eternity stand or fall on He has risen. That's the only way to understand the empty tomb. Now, I preached on this last year, Resurrection Day, but 1 Corinthians 15, we read it this morning. We don't need to go there again. But every single thing, our faith, our salvation, Jesus Christ and who He is, rises or falls, comes crashing down, actually, if Jesus is not risen. In fact, we can hearken back to Ecclesiastes. If Jesus is not risen, then go home, give up this Christianity, for tomorrow we can just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we just simply die, and nothing really matters. Nihilism is true. Life is empty if the resurrection is not true. But He has risen. And because of that, we can be assured that He is who He said He was. And who is that? The Son of God. God in flesh. The second person of the Trinity. The truth, the way, the life, and the truth. He is, as He said, the resurrection and the life. He is the bread of life come down from heaven. He is the light of the world. He is the judge. And He is going to come back because He has risen to judge both the living and the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says, Jesus, He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus our Lord. And listen, if He is that Lord, and if He is God in flesh, then it is incumbent upon you and I and everyone else to listen to His words, because His words are better than gold, because He is risen, and He is who He says He truly is. And it goes beyond that. Because He rose, every single word that you read in Scripture is true, because He is the living incarnate Word of God. If He isn't risen, then you can just toss away this Bible, but He is risen, and this is the true Word of God. Because He is risen, God Himself, the Father, accepted Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross, and for all those who believe in Him can now have faith-fulfilled assurance that their sins have been atoned for. Because He has risen, we can have confidence that in the future you and I will have resurrected bodies, off with the old, on with the new. Everything here is light and momentary, but the eternal weight of glory far surpasses what we are experiencing right now in our frail and sin-sick bodies. We can have confidence by the fact that He has risen, that every single time you preach the gospel to someone, you can know that you are preaching a living God, not a dead God. And because He has risen, we can have confidence that we have a risen Lord who is right now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, praying for us. He is the one to whom we can go to receive grace. We can follow Him. We can proclaim Him. He is alive forevermore, never to die again. Don't those three words mean everything? And do you understand that? Now, the angels continue in verses 6 and 7. and stirs up their reminder, gives them a reminder, stirs up their deadened minds right now. They needed a reminder. Look at that at the end of verse 6. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee? Verse 7, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. It's like, knock, knock, anybody home? Do you remember all this time Jesus has been telling you this had to happen? So why are you so shocked? And these women needed that reminder. And really, again, how dense and forgetful you and I can be when it comes to the word of God and the promises that he gives us. Isn't it amazing that these women and the apostles and others were told by Jesus several times that he would die, then rise on the third day, and they forgot? I'm sorry, if I told you today that if I die tomorrow and then on Wednesday I'm going to rise again, wouldn't you, maybe you remember that, or you'd probably just cast me off as a nut. And that's how a lot of people saw Jesus. But they forgot, or they ignored it, or they just didn't get it. I mean, again, how often do you open the Bible, read its profound promises, put it down, and then forget as if they didn't ever exist? It's the sad reality of our human forgetfulness and our failure to recognize the weighty implications of God's truthful word. Even Peter, when he wrote his epistle, had to stir up, by way of reminder, the minds of his readers, because they so easily forget. But thankfully, we are reminded through the regular preaching, teaching, and proclamation of God's word, and these women got angels to remind them. I mean, if that doesn't work, I don't know what will. Jesus told them. The angels reminded them that he must. Look at that word, must. That's key. Not had to, not should, but must die and be raised. And Jesus, mind you, said this multiple times. Remember when he first said it in Matthew 16? That shook the disciples. Again, that's when Peter got up and rebuked his Lord. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you don't have the mind of God. This is the mind of Satan." Jesus needed to die. He needed to be buried. He needed to rise again according to the scriptures, according to the eternal and perfect will of God. This was planned out in eternity past. It had to happen, for that is why Jesus came. And after he told them that in Matthew, he told them many more times that he must be handed over, died, buried, and raised on the third day. And not only that, but Jesus told them in other ways at other times about his resurrection. John 11, Jesus told them, "I am the resurrection and the life." In John 14, he told them, "He is the way, the truth, and the life." If the one who is the life can't be resurrected, then he is not the life who can cause the resurrection. In John chapter 10, he told everyone that he has authority to lay his life down and to take it up again. In John 2, he told the Pharisees, and the disciples heard this, that if they destroy this temple, meaning his body, he will raise it up in 3 days. Jesus gave them the sign of Jonah, that like Jonah, he will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights, implying his resurrection. And then over and over, we have 3 various accounts in the Gospels where Jesus raises people from the dead. We have the widow of Nain, whose dead son was raised by Jesus. We have Lazarus in John 11. We have the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus who was raised. I mean, the evidence was absolutely stunningly clear. So this was quite the reminder to the women. The good thing is, as verse 8 says, look at verse 8. Didn't say that they forgot, didn't say that they walked away and just ignored the angel's announcement. It says they remembered whose words? Jesus' words. At this point, they really still haven't met the risen Lord. Mary Magdalene was the first woman to meet the Lord. We see that in John 20, and they will soon meet the risen Lord, but his words that he spoke are so important. Because their life, their truth, their prophetic, everything that Jesus said would happen, happened. And this is exactly why, church, that anytime we read the Bible and we see future prophetic promises for us, we can rest assured that they are going to come to pass because of the fact that Jesus is risen. He's the one we should listen to. And they're now understanding those three words, the empty tomb. Oh, yeah. Jesus said this was going to happen. But now we move on from them being perplexed to them forgetting to them now remembering and understanding. And what do you think would be the next response? What's the appropriate response from you going from being perplexed to sorrowful to sad to not getting it to understanding? What is the obvious next step here? Proclaiming it. Or, as I put it, reporting it, because that's what it says. They now report this wonderful news, and that is our third response that we see here. They were perplexed, they finally understood it, and now they report the empty tomb. They don't just keep it to themselves. They don't just write this in a book and keep it for scholars. No, they go. Jesus tells them to go, and look at verses 9 to 11. They returned from the tomb. You see, the tomb is mentioned more than once here, and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. They reported. They heralded. They gave good news. When there is such good news, you cannot keep silent. Whether it's a pregnancy, you want to tell everybody. Whether you got a good job, how many little kids constantly tell you, "It's my birthday." "I know, but your birthday was yesterday." "Yeah, but it's in one more year, and it's going to be here soon. It's my birthday." We love to announce good news, report it. But what about the news that Jesus is risen? These women now believed, so they speak. That's what Paul says later on. I believe, and therefore I speak. You can't keep it to yourself. You got to go onto the rooftops and tell the world that Jesus is risen, no longer in that tomb. Now, Luke doesn't share some info here that Matthew does. Go to Matthew 28 with me. Matthew 28, same account. Same thing, but adding some more details that aren't in Luke. And look at verses 8 to 10. Matthew 28, verses 8 to 10. And we get a little more idea of what happened when these women left the tomb. It's pretty cool. And they left the tomb quickly, both with what? Fear? Yeah, they just met two angels. They now know that their Lord is risen. Yeah, yeah, that would strike some fear into you, but good fear. And then it goes on, and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Right response. But then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." There they will see me. First of all, they ran. They ran. I mean, they couldn't wait to get it into the ears of the disciples and others. They were ecstatic. Their sorrow turned to joy on the way they meet the risen Christ. They worship him. Again, that's the rightful response to him. We don't worship angels. They bow down to him, but no, you bow down to Jesus. And Jesus gave them instructions, and they brought that instruction to the 11 apostles. Go to Galilee. There I will meet you. At the end of Matthew 28, we see them meeting him, and we see them worshiping Jesus. But again, how could these women not have pure joy? I love that pure joy. I can only imagine, doesn't say this in the text, but I can only imagine when they got to where the disciples were soaking in their tears, that they burst into the room where the disciples were. They could barely catch their breath because it says they were running. They just saw the risen Lord. They just saw the empty tomb, and their joy certainly was palpable. And the question is, how can you share such news like this with a lackluster, boring, dull way? How can Christians, when they know the greatest news ever, be such killjoys? When you tell others, Christian, about the good news of Christ, I hope that you would have a substantial measure of joy. Jesus is risen. But is there an evidence of real joy, not fake joy, but real joy when you tell others, yeah, he died. He had to die. He had to be buried. But do you know what? He is risen. And that gives the greatest hope. Yes, we have to be serious when we share the gospel because we are talking about weighty things like sin, hell, judgment, and the reality of what will happen if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. But the joy and the good news that this dying and dark and evil world needs is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the most critical news anyone will ever hear. And do you radiate with joy when you talk to others about Christ and his resurrection? It's called good news for a reason. And so let's proclaim it with joy. Now, I want to say something here just really quickly, okay? I don't want to spend too much time on this. But another thing from this passage in Luke 24 that gives the Bible and the authenticity and the veracity and the verification of the Bible that it is true is the fact that, listen, women are coming back to report the resurrection, not the men. And when I say that, I'm not saying that in some kind of feminism, girl power type of way. Back then, when women, and there was more than one, so they were witnesses, but when women gave a testimony such as these women are doing here to the apostles, a woman's testimony back then in that culture was not considered valid. I mean, that's one reason, perhaps, why the apostles responded to them saying, "That's nonsense. We're not going to believe these women. We can't believe that." And so a woman's testimony back then was not taken as seriously. We might not consider that a big deal these days, but back then that was such a big deal and it gave credibility to Scripture. Why would the Bible and Luke and other authors include women as the main ones at this point to testify about the resurrection if the authors knew that their witness would not be considered credible? And even when you read here in verse 11, that the apostles thought this to be nonsense, that they did not believe. Doesn't that make you just kind of a little bit like the apostles? They were chosen by God. They followed him for 3+ years. They saw all of his miracles. They heard his teachings. And for them, it was nonsense at this point, mind you. But that's the stark reality at this time. There was a point in your life too, Christian, when you thought this was nonsense. When someone came to you to report to you about Jesus Christ, and I'm assuming that for a lot of you, it was just like, that's kind of ridiculous. I'm okay. I don't need that. It's nonsense. Or perhaps, Christian, when you go to share the gospel with someone that you love and you want them to know the truth about Jesus Christ, and you're just oozing with joy, and all you get back in response are glazed over eyes, a yawn, or the person changes the topic and wants to talk about something else, or at worst, they want nothing to do with you anymore. See, there are going to be different responses to the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we have to have confidence that the Lord knows those who are his, and he will call those who are his, but our job is to just rejoicingly and to report the good news of Jesus Christ, like we see these women doing here. Like we see these women doing here. The disciples were without excuse, but everyone is without excuse. Everyone knows, I talked about this on Friday, that there is a living God, and Jesus proved that he is God by his resurrection. But at this point, they're just forgetful men. They're not believing. Remember Thomas? "I will not believe unless I touch the holes in your hands and your feet and in your side." Doubting Thomas. And then Jesus allowed him to do that. But what did Jesus say back to Thomas? "Blessed, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Where are you today, Christian? As a Christian, are you reporting this good news to others? Are you doubting even in whatever circumstance you might be in, doubting Christ's resurrection, or if you're an unbeliever here today, what's your response? This is not false, it's true. How are you going to respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is being reported to you right now? Let's look at the final response, And now we meet Peter again. Look at verse 12. It's been pretty much the women so far, but now we come back to Peter, and we all love Peter. And this is the marveling of the empty tomb, the marveling, because that's what Peter does. He marvels at this. First, we see the perplexity of the empty tomb, and then we see the understanding of it, and then we see the reporting of the empty tomb, and now the marveling of the empty tomb. Look at verse 12. Of course, Peter got up and ran. It's what Peter does. I mean, when he meets Jesus in Galilee, in John 21, is it? He jumps off the boat in the middle of Galilee to swim to the shore to see Jesus while Jesus is making breakfast. Peter got up and ran to the tomb, got there, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. What were his thoughts? Were the women right? Were their words not nonsense? After all, he had to see for himself. When he arrived, he walked right in, right? I love John's account of this because in John's account, we see both John and Peter running. And John adds this little thing that, right, the disciple who Jesus loved most got there first, as if it was a competition. That's what's great about the Bible, right? You see the human character traits embedded in Scripture here. But Peter gets there. He goes in, and he sees the linen wrappings neatly ordered. And Luke tells us that all he did was go home and marvel. He wondered. He was astonished. But do you know what it doesn't say here? It doesn't say he believed. He will believe. He will be restored by Jesus because he denied Christ three times. You can imagine why he ran to that tomb. You can marvel at the resurrection of Christ but not believe, okay? You can marvel, you can wonder, you can think, that's pretty cool, but then not believe or have faith. Today, many people marvel and wonder. People around the world right now are at resurrection services, but they don't believe. They haven't repented. They haven't put their faith in Christ. Their lives have not changed. They haven't been born again. The resurrection is not a daily reality in their lives as they walk with and for Christ. John tells us in the gospel that the disciples did not understand the scripture at this point, that he must rise again from the dead, but they will soon believe. Their lives, listen, are about to radically change for the better. Again, we're in the book of Acts, and what do you see in the book of Acts over and over and over again? Jesus is risen. He is raised, and they walk in the newness of life because their Savior is risen, and they live every day in light of Christ's resurrection. But for now, in Luke 24, verse 12, Peter marvels. I'm sure he's thinking, could this most amazing, life-transforming, world-shaking news be true? Is everything that Jesus said actually true? Is the tomb really empty? The empty tomb. Do you know what's amazing about this? From here on out, we don't meet the empty tomb anymore. The empty tomb is no longer to be talked about in Scripture. It's replaced by belief and faith. It's no longer a perplexity. It's no longer confusing to the disciples. And I hope today it's not confusing, perplexing to you as well. I want to finish today by asking you, do you believe the phenomenal truth about the empty tomb and what it means and what it represents and what it means to your life personally? Not that this is just a Christian thing that we celebrate once a year, but does the empty tomb actually mean something in your life? Christian, does it mean everything to you? Do you live your life with the hope, with the faith, with the joy that the empty tomb should produce in our hearts? Do you live with worship and perpetual joy like we see these women have because of the empty tomb and what it means? You might have come here today like these women, perplexed. Maybe someone invited you and you just thought, well, I'm going to be a Christer this year, Christmas and Easter only. Are you perplexed? Are you a skeptic? Do you have any faith? What's your response today to the empty tomb? Because your response to the empty tomb not just means everything for today, but everything for tomorrow and the day you die. Because the day you die, if you're a Christian, you can have absolute full assurance that your tomb will be empty one day as well. That you will receive a resurrected body in light and within the sameness of Christ's resurrected body. And the empty tomb means that all your sins have been washed away and you don't have to pay the wages that sin brings, which is death. But you have received the free gift of eternal life, which is found only in Jesus Christ, if but you repent and turn to him in faith. Do you understand the grand meaning and significance of the empty tomb? If it's true, Jesus is risen. If that's true, that means the gospel is true. That means he is the only Savior to save from sin of death, that he is God, that he is coming back. And while it might seem far-fetched to you, a resurrection, don't forget God created the whole world and the universe in 6 days. What is a resurrection to this God? Jesus said he was going to die for the sins of the world. He did, and he proved it by dying, and he proved his deity by raising himself, and that, my friends, is why the tomb is empty. May we all be amazed, may we all be worshipful, may we all be filled with joy because of the empty tomb. And I pray today that you would walk away from here with that joy in your heart, and that if you're not a believer, that you would walk away with that joy in your heart, because today is the day of salvation and you can believe in Jesus today for the forgiveness of your sins. Isn't it amazing, church? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. And then we'll finish with one final song to sing to him. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this amazing account, this true account in Luke chapter 24. We thank you that you use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. We see these women who were scared and terrified at the empty tomb, and yet they left different women going back and reporting this good news and marveling at the wondrous thought of Christ being risen, because he is. Thank you, Lord, that we live lives in light of your resurrection, that you have saved us, and that we can walk in newness of life, and that we are in complete union with your death and your resurrection, because you have made us alive to God, and for that we are forever grateful. Bless the rest of our day together with our families, our friends, and with our church family, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, once again, that the tomb is empty and he has risen. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.